The other day, I was scrolling through Facebook, as people are wont to do, and I saw this quote. The trouble with quotes on the internet is that it's hard to verify their authenticity. By Abraham Lincoln. He definitely said that, right? Some of you said yes, right? I hope we all realize that we're joking. The bunny...
And one, two, three, now I'm on. I hope it wasn't on while I was going around talking to people earlier and I flipped the other direction. I don't know. But you heard, you can't believe everything you can read, right? You can't believe everything you see in print. You heard that, right? Okay, so the next thing I was going to say is I received as an example of this, is I received not just one, but two emails from future me saying, hey, this is future you. Trust me, you're going to want to invest in this new type of currency that's coming up. And it was like this other version of Bitcoin. I was like, oh, yeah. Future me, of course that's right, and I put all of my life savings into this new current. No, I did not. That would have been really bad and not smart. You can't believe everything you read. You can't believe everything you see either, right? Who all saw the hurricane coverage this week with the guy that broadcast live on the Weather Channel? The man is trying to stand in the wind and report, and two people just casually walk behind him. And the cameraman struggles. The cameraman tries real fast to try and change the angle, but they keep walking and you can see them. And so they put like a satellite image on top of the guys. And the guys, I guess, realized they were on TV, so they turn around and walk the other way. And it was hilarious. If you watch that real closely too, pay attention to which way the guy is standing. He's leaning the wrong direction to face the wind that's blowing his jacket. Like, it is an amazing thing. And it was broadcast live on the Weather Channel. So you can't believe everything you see on TV either, can you? Hopefully we know that by now, that you can't believe everything you see or read. But there are some things that you do need to believe and put faith in when you read them, right? Like, if this was ever to happen and you had a child get lost and an Amber Alert went out, you better believe you're hoping everybody believes that Amber Alert that goes out, right? You're going to be hoping that everyone trusts that this is true. And hopefully we acknowledge that too. Here's one example because it's good because not everyone believes in this, but stop signs. You should probably believe what you read when you see a stop sign, right? Probably. Not everyone does, though. Not everyone does. We have a police officer nodding his head yes, right? Not everyone believes when they read that stop sign, but you should. That's a thing in print that you should probably say, yes, I trust that. One more example. There is a set of directions for the most complicated train set in the world. My son is obsessed with trains. He loves them. Like no tomorrow, and we have this one train set we got used, so it didn't come with directions, but I had to look the directions up online because each piece in the track is unique, and there's like 30, 40 pieces. It was a really jerk toy maker, right? And so it's only one configuration makes the track work, but Eli loves this train set, and each time I got to pull up the directions and believe what I read, because if I don't, the train won't work, and I'll have an angry 5-year-old son on my hands, right? He takes trains very seriously. And so I have to trust in the directions there. And so there's some things you should not trust when you read them, like a quote from Abraham Lincoln about the internet, right? There are some things you just shouldn't trust, but there are some things you probably should trust. Which category should the Bible be in? The things you trust or the ones you don't trust? Hopefully it's in the ones you trust, right? We'll be talking about that today as we move along. In previous weeks in this sermon series so far, we've talked about that God does exist. We've talked about how the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead did in fact happen, and we've talked about the ramifications of Jesus rising from the dead. That's called the gospel. What happens now that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, that's the good news, that we can have newness of life as well, because Jesus proved that he's conquered death, and so we can conquer death too. That's the gospel. All of these things together all prove that Christianity exists, that Jesus is alive, that he is worth following. But that leads us to the next logical conclusion, or concludes us with the next question. Everyone leads us to the next question, I'll just say it that way, that we should now ask, okay, if Jesus is worth following, how do we know how to follow Jesus? How do we know how to follow Jesus? How do we know who God is? How do we understand how to do what God wants us to do? If God is real, we probably want to follow him, right? If Jesus actually rose from the dead and proved he has conquered death and he alone has done it, we probably want to do what he would want us to do. So how do we know what he would want us to do? The Bible, good. Someone said it, thank you. I think a couple people mouthed it too. I guess you're just worried about speaking up. I get that. If I wasn't in this role, like, I would not speak out loud in classroom settings unless I get called on, and then I panic. So the question is, how do we get to know this outrageously powerful, supernatural God? Because by definition, philosophically talking about who God is and what he is beyond our parameters of understanding, right? Or else he's not really God. Like, he has to be beyond nature, or he's not actually God. So therefore, how do we understand who God is? How do we presume to know that? Even the Bible points out that it's hard to get to know God. The book of Job, for example, Job is in some ways a terrible book, at least in the middle, because it's a bunch of guys talking about God who have no idea what they're talking about, right? Because it's these three friends show up, they try to comfort Job, and so they're telling him all these theological reasonings for why what happened to Job, and at the end of the book, you learn all their theological reasoning was wrong. And so be careful when you pick and choose verses out of the book of Job. But Job, one of his friends, actually has a decent idea about God, and he says this. He says, "Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It's higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know?" Those are rhetorical questions, that implying that you can't. You can't do anything about it. You can't know God. Who are you, Job, to know God? That's kind of what's going on here. In that God himself said it was hard. And the passage you probably have, if you've heard one of these, you've heard this one before. Isaiah 55, it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." God himself says, you can't figure out what I'm thinking. You can't. So how do we figure that out? Because in the previous sermons, and they're online thankfully now, so you can, that was my fault, they were delayed, but you can see that God is real. We talked about that. We argued that God is real. We argued that historically the resurrection did happen. So we know we want to follow after God. We know that God exists. We know he takes actions in our behalf. We know that we should do something about it and respond to his love. But how can measly humans presume to know an awesome God? Here's the good news. God wants to be known. That's really good news, right? It's really good news that God loves us so much that he actually sent us an entire giant volume of a book that if you print it like a regular bound volume, it's about this wide on my shelf. I have a Bible that's printed in normal binding instead of Bible binding with those tiny little flimsy pages that are like you sneeze two rooms over and they rip. It's actual binding, and it's like this thick on my shelf. God, though, out of love, gave us a book that said, "Hey, here, I want you to get to know me. I want you to know who I am. I'm not going to leave it up to question. I'm not going to make it ambiguous, and you have to have a hard time figuring out what I'm like. Here, have this giant book that explains what I'm like." That's what God does for us. This very daunting task of figuring out God is possible because God wants to be known. We are in a We Believe sermon series at Ridgeview, and so today we're going to be talking about that thing through which God lets us know him, the Bible. We believe in the Bible. That's what we'll be talking about today. We're covering God's communication with us. The fancy word for God's communication is called revelation. That can be a scary word. I get it, because it's that book in the Bible that a lot of people are scared to read. But actually, that book of the Bible is a great message. It says God wins. Like, that's revelation in two words, right? And so it's not a scary book to read because God wins in the end. But the word revelation can seem scary just because of that association. But the word revelation, you hear the word reveal in it. It just means making something known that wasn't known before. That's all revealing means. Like, "Ha, I revealed a car behind door number 3. That's the same thing. You didn't know it was there. Now you do. And so God reveals himself to us. God reveals himself to the world in a few ways. One is through his Son, the living word. One is through his Spirit. God's Spirit does interact in this world. One is through his saints, the church. God lets the world know about his church, or about himself through what the church does on this earth. We don't always do a great job of that, but that's one of God's ways of letting the world know about him. One way is the secular. We talked about the secular in previous weeks, the philosophical, the historical, the scientific reasons for the fact that God exists, things like that. But as believers in the living word, which is the most direct revelation from God, because Jesus is God, therefore anything Jesus does or says is direct communication from God. But Jesus isn't on this earth anymore, but we have this book written about him. We have these words directly from God, and so as followers of the living word, we can study the written word to get to know who God is. And so that's the Bible, the written word of God. And since today is about how we believe in the Bible, let's talk about it. First, the Bible is a really unique book, not for religious reasons, just if anybody looks at it, even if you're an atheist, the Bible is a cool book. What other book do you know of is written over 1,500 years? I actually Googled it, and I couldn't. I found one that was written over like 70 years, but maybe I'm asking the question wrong because Google is not all-knowing, even though it seems like it is. It's getting there, right? The Bible's the only one I know that's written over the course of 1,500 years. What other books have 40 different authors? That's true. But those are papers, right? They do have a lot of authors, but really, like, some of those authors didn't do anything, right? So scientific papers, maybe, but they're, like, the biggest ones you get are, like, a couple hundred pages. So scientific papers, that's a little bit different. What narrative books are written with that many different authors? Let's say it that way. How about that?
39 Clues series.
Ooh. Touché. All right. But was it written over 1,500 years? With more than a dozen different types of literature? With over 66 books that we happen to, out of convenience sake, bind them in one volume, even though they are 66 independent books from each other? Right? There are no other books like that. Even other religions' sacred texts, usually written by one guy over the course of like 5 to 30 years. Right? The Bible's the only one like it. It's just unique for various reasons. That alone is a miracle, by the way, that 40 different authors sat down and wrote one thing that has one consistent story through the whole thing. Like that's impressive. It just is. Another just unique thing about the Bible that's not religious is it's just called the book. That's what the word Bible means. Did you know that? It's like calling a dog dog or a cat cat. My daughter does that. She still does that even now that she's 7, but she's got her favorite animal is just called Big Hippo because this is a big giant hippo. But it's the reason why the Bible's called the book, though, is not from childlike just wonder or just lack of creativity. It's not because of that. It's because it's such a prolific and common book. Like, you realize for the past 2,000 years of history, if someone saw a book in their life, like 99 times out of 100, it was just the Bible. Up until like the last 100 years, you had to be extremely wealthy to ever see more than a couple books in your whole life. And the Bible was always the book that everyone saw. So it's just called the book, because that's just easy to refer to it that way. Why it's sometimes called the Holy Bible, means holy book, or sacred or set apart book. Those are neat historical, unique facts. Let's actually talk about the religious side of it, because here's what we believe at Ridgeview about the Bible. We believe that the Bible is God's inerrant, clear, necessary, and sufficient word. It's God's inerrant, clear, necessary, and sufficient word. Inerrant, clear, necessary, sufficient word of God. And so I'm going to take one piece of that at a time. I'm going to start with God's word, so kind of the bookends of it, one piece in each end of that sentence, and talk about that. The Bible is God's word and God's words. It does not just contain the word of God, it is the word of God. Over 2,600 times in Scripture, you have authors saying, "Thus saith the Lord," if you read it in King James, or declares the Lord, says the Lord, says the Almighty. Over 2,600 times, Scripture declares itself as God's written word. The biblical authors occasionally make comments about how they're aware that they've been writing down Scripture. That would have been weird, right? To be aware that you're writing down Scripture. I'm glad it was someone else. I could not handle that. So you get comments from Peter and Paul about things like that. In cases where we don't have, because it's 66 books, right? Not all 66 books make claims to direct divine authorship. But in cases where we don't have that, there are a couple blanket statements about all of Scripture, like 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. We have times like when Jesus refers back to the Pentateuch, those first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He says, "God said," when he quotes that. He doesn't say a human author said this. He said, "God said this." There are lots of passages that just say, hey, this is God's word here. And it's important, I want to say, it doesn't just contain the words of God, it is the word of God. Because there's a slight nuance in saying it contains the words of God. You have to finish that sentence. Because yes, it does contain the words of God, but the entire thing is the word of God, and you have to clarify that. Sometimes people will say that it contains God's words, but not all of it is God's words. And they won't outright say that to you. They want to still sound spiritual, but the way they sound spiritual without sounding not spiritual is they say it contains the words of God. Doesn't mean someone's being a heretic when they say that, but you might want to ask some clarifying questions, especially if like that person's your biblical teacher or something like that, a pastor who's preaching. The Bible is all. The entire thing is God's word. There's not just chunks in there. The Bible is God's word, the whole thing. So going down this list, the Bible is God's inerrant, clear, necessary, and sufficient word. inerrant, means without error. That is a hot button kind of thing, right? Does the Bible have errors? And if you think it does, you probably won't say it out loud to me right now in the sermon time. But let's do this logically, because this is a really hot button issue. Here's the first question, logical argument. If A and B are true, then C must be true, is how we get to this. Does God lie? That's A. Does God ever say anything false? He doesn't. Actually, philosophically, if he ever does say a lie, it means he can't exist. Did you know that? Philosophically, the way you can arrive at the concept of a God is say that if a maximal being exists, he must exist. And so it's a crazy philosophical argument for God. But if philosophically that a maximal being, which means 100% everything, perfect in every way, so never says anything wrong, is always righteous, is all-powerful, there is no limit to him. He is fully all sorts of, 100% everything. He cannot lie. And therefore, if God exists, he cannot lie. Also, Scripture says this as well. Proverbs 35 says, every word of God proves true. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. Psalm 12:6 says, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. And that's the biblical kind of seven, which means a lot. They're not false words. God's words are pure. They are refined. They are proven true. And so, God doesn't lie. It's the Christian perspective on it. It's the philosophical perspective on it. If God exists at all, he must not lie. And so, premise A, God does not lie. Premise B, is the Bible the word of God? I just talked about that. I believe it is. Yes, it is. And so, therefore, if God exists and if the Bible is his word, it cannot ever be wrong. It can't. If it is his word and it's ever wrong, God doesn't exist. That's the logical progression of arguments that you have to get to, is that God exists and his word is not untrue, ever. I believe this. Here at Ridgeview, we believe that God's word is always true. Now, here's the deal, though. We are flawed, and sometimes we read the Bible really poorly, right? And sometimes we don't interpret it the way that God originally intended it to be interpreted. Sometimes we just do a bad job at that. You could look at a passage and say, well, the Bible says that God has wings, therefore he must have wings. But was that a metaphor or not? Well, let's talk about that and interpret it properly as to whether or not God has wings. Or Jesus is a door. The Bible says that, but is it true? Is he literally a door with a knob? Maybe it's like an ancient Near Eastern door, and so he's just an open void with a frame around it. Maybe you got those beads, right? No, but so if you properly interpret it, so that was a bigger response than I thought it'd be. If you properly interpret it, it will be accurate. But we need to do things like read when there's metaphors, read when there's historical context, things like that. And we do that wrong sometimes, I'll admit. We apply it wrong sometimes. But if we actually get it right, it will never be wrong. The Bible will not ever be wrong if we interpret it properly here. And so next, God's word is, the Bible is God's inerrant, clear, necessary, and sufficient word. So the Bible's word is also very clear. This might sound contradictory because I just said we interpret it wrong a lot. And then I said, okay, now it's clear. Clear means anybody can figure it out. Anybody can get the meaning of it. Even children can. And so, yes, we get it wrong a lot, but the basic gist of it is clear. Does that make sense? There are parts in it that probably aren't for children, actually. There are parts in the Bible that make absolutely zero sense if you don't have historical knowledge about that time period. There are parts in the Bible that are just outright confusing. We're going to talk next week about the Trinity. The Trinity is that thing that if you start to explain it, you pretty much are guaranteed to say heresy at some point, right? It's one of those really things that's hard to wrap your head around. There are confusing things in the Bible. It's not always clear, but the Bible itself is very clear. Because the foundational truths of it, the things that matter, are as clear as day. The stuff that's extra, and you can go as deep as you want to go in knowledge about God, because God is real and therefore he is infinite, and you can learn as much about as you want about him. And there's no end to figuring things out about God, which is great. But the basic stuff that you need to know is very clear. The Bible even says, teach these things to your children. One of the most foundational truths about God, Deuteronomy 6, 6 verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's not hard to get, right? There's one God. That's not hard. It actually says in the next verse, you should love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, strength. the next verse, you should memorize this fact, and the next verse, teach this fact to your children. Teach it when you're walking down the road, when you're coming back from the road, when you wake up in the morning, when you lay down at night. And I was actually reading through that verse one time. I got really convicted that I wasn't teaching that to my children. And so 4 years ago now, I decided every night we're going to start saying that verse to my children. Ella got bored with it because she had it memorized, so we started adding more verses. And the foundational truths of Scripture, kids can grasp. And so I've been teaching it to them, these foundational truths. They are clear. They're not hard. They're clear. Even my one-year-old has Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 memorized now. I'm like on Daddy Cloud 9. It was the first time he ever repeated it with me. We've tried to get on camera since then. He's just stared at me like he did before. But one night this week, he really did say, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength," to me. And it was so cool to have a one-year-old do that, right? These truths, anybody can grasp these things. Anybody can memorize the important truths. It is clear. The Bible, its clarity is there. There are parts that are genuinely confusing, but the overall message of Scripture is not hard to grasp. In the beginning, God created the world. We messed it up. God has tried to redeem us because we messed it up. We keep messing it up. So God makes a plan that takes us completely out of the equation because otherwise we would mess it up. Jesus comes. He dies for us on the cross, takes our sin, gets buried in the grave. He is raising them the third day, proving that he did take care of our sins. And now all we have to do is follow after him and accept that truth. That's the basic message of the whole thing, the whole book. And it's not hard to grasp that basic message. Now you can go as complicated as you want from there, but that's the basic message. Speaking of that basic message of the Bible is necessary. And so in the sentence of God's word, the Bible is God's inerrant, clear, necessary, and sufficient word. It's necessary. We could understand philosophically that a God exists. We could understand philosophically, if you go back a few weeks and listen to the sermon audio or remember it, we talk about you can prove that a God exists, you can prove he's personal, you can prove he's good, you can prove that he's moral, that he's all-powerful. But you wouldn't really philosophically be able to get to the point that Jesus is a man who lived 2,000 years ago and died on the cross and saved us from our sins. Like, the message of God's word is necessary. We have to know that. Because Jesus himself said, he is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. The basic message of the gospel, the Bible, is necessary for us. I am glad, as I said, that God gave us that message and he wrote it down for us, because we would mess it up every 5 minutes if it wasn't written down. We still do, even though it's written down, right? And so God gave us this message, and it's there, and it's written, and it's not hard to grasp. It's clear. And it's God's words, and it's God saying, "Hey, I love you. Understand this message here." And that, I'm glad that it's there, because it is necessary. So the Bible is God's inerrant, clear, necessary, and sufficient word. Sufficient is a big deal, too. So talking about sufficiency here. Another way of saying that is that the Bible has enough in it, you don't need another book. Now, other books are sometimes helpful, but if a book is claiming it's as sufficient or as necessary as the Bible, don't read that book, right? Because that's not what the Bible teaches about itself. The Bible teaches that it is sufficient here. You don't need a modern-day prophet. You don't need a modern-day pontiff making statements that they claim are on par with Scripture. You just don't. And if they do, they're teaching wrongly here. The verses that we started today's service with, 2 Timothy 3:16, says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Does it say that the man of God could be mostly complete? Does it say the woman of God should probably read that new devotional by so-and-so, because that really equips you for every good work? It doesn't say that, right? Now, the devotionals and things like that aren't bad. Somebody saying, "Hey, as your friend who is a fellow Christian and I want to build you up, I think you should do X," that's not bad. But when they say, "God told me this," and you're saying, that may not be what Scripture says, that's bad, right? And here's the issue. God's word is sufficient, and so if you get it, most of your Bible reading through someone else who happens to quote verses every once in a while, like a book or a devotional or things like that, or sermons, those aren't necessarily bad, but you've got things out of order, right? The extra stuff should be supplemental to the Scriptures, not the Scriptures just used as thrown in for supports for the extra stuff, right? So we read our Scripture, and then the extra stuff helps us, but we don't only get our Scripture through the extra stuff. We're not doing it in the right order if we're doing it that way. Some tradition is helpful. Explanatory comments are helpful. Historical facts are helpful, as I said. I'm talking about its clarity. But those things are supplements to the necessary stuff. They are not necessary themselves. So again, the Bible is God's inerrant, God's necessary, God's sufficient, God's clear word. I hope that I've made myself clear with that point. That's what I believe, that the Bible is God's inerrant, clear, necessary, and sufficient word. I hope that you can remember that. That's what we believe here at Ridgeview. They say you're supposed to say what things like seven times before people remember it, but there's several words in that, so I'm going to say it again. The Bible is God's inerrant, clear, necessary, and sufficient word here. But there's an important addition to this conversation on the Bible here. The Bible's 40 authors, the Bible's 66 books. They work together with faith, with reason, with logic, with philosophy, with historical details to teach that it is inerrant and clear and necessary and sufficient. But are you really sure you can trust it? And so that's what I make sure. I'm going to cover the trust issue really quick. I could go on. I've written 3 45-minute lessons about this before, so I'm not going to do the whole thing. But hopefully I don't go too sidetracked. But you can trust God's word here. I've already mentioned that, that it's got unity in the face of complexity, right? All those different authors, all those different books, all that time, there's unity there. That in itself means that it can be trusted. But also the Bible's prophecies are trustworthy too. If someone was to walk up to you and say, hey, I'm going to predict the future, these are your winning lottery numbers, and then a week later, those are the real winning lottery numbers, and they come up to you again and say, hey, I'm going to predict the future, these are the winning lottery numbers, and a week later, those were the winning lottery numbers, and they walk up to you again and say, hey, I'm going to predict the future, these are the winning lottery numbers. After the fourth or fifth time, do you think you'd probably buy a ticket with the numbers they give you? So when the Bible consistently predicts the future and it comes true, should you probably believe it and say that it's trustworthy? Yes, the Bible doesn't ever predict winning lottery numbers, although that'd be cool. Maybe we should find some hidden code. It's not going to be there. But that'd be nice, though. Maybe we should start trusting it. So, like, did you know in 457 BC, or BCE, depending on which way you want to do it, Daniel in the lion's den, that Daniel, he prophesied that the Messiah would come 487 years later. It's in the book of Daniel. It says that. It doesn't say the number 47, but it has just a math, really simple math, like addition, to add up to 487. And did you know 457 BC plus 487 years, he says the Messiah is going to come then, and guess what year that is? That's like the year Jesus started preaching. Huh. So the book of Daniel, like, predicted something 500 years in the future that came true to the year? Yes, it did. Another time, the Messiah was born where? Why do you know that fact? Because it was this one time the Bible predicted something hundreds of years in the future that came true? That's kind of neat, because remember, the Bible's written over 1,500 years. It can predict prophecies that later on inside the Bible, it says, hey, this came true. It wasn't all written at the end of the book. It was written along the way. One that has the prediction that came true, I really like this one. In Ezekiel 26:2, the city of Tyre was prophesied to be thrown into the sea. Did you know that about 200 years later, Alexander the Great, who's not recorded, he's not talked about really in the Bible, except one metaphorical way maybe, but Alexander the Great's marching through and he approaches the city of Tyre and they all flee off to an island off the coast. And guess what Alexander the Great does? Remember there's this prophecy from about 200 years earlier that the whole city would be thrown into the sea? Alexander the Great, not knowing Jewish history whatsoever, Jewish prophecies, says, let's build a bridge. Here's building material. Let's tear down their houses and throw it into the sea. And they tore down all of the city of Tyre, threw it into the sea, just like the prophecy said would happen 200 years previous, and they marched out to the island and conquered the city of Tyre that way. That's one biblical prophecy. Another one, Jesus prophesied that the temple would be completely torn down, no stone would be left on top of another, and that he said some people living here listening to me right now will see this happen. Guess what happened less than one generation after Jesus made that prophecy? The Roman general commanded his troops to invade the city and state explicitly the commands were no stone should be left unturned. And the entire temple was completely brought down all the way down to the foundation. There was nothing left besides that. That's a prophecy that came true. It came true after the Gospels were finished being written down. The Bible's prophecies come true. Other things, historical facts, not just things looking towards the future, but it's a trustworthy book because it never tells things false. Everything we can verify about it that took place back in that time period actually did take place in that time period, so its historical facts are true. For example, King David, did you know that in the 1970s, 80s, and early 90s, there was a movement among scholars to say that King David didn't exist and that he was just this archetypal hero that the Jewish people invented because they needed a rallying point, which, number one, that's terrible because King David's not that great of a guy. Like, he's really cool, but he's got some weird things you wouldn't make up about your hero, right? They found in 1993 this coin that says in the house of David, which means it was printed in David's treasury, why would a fake person have a treasury? So they stopped. In 1994, you can find no more written record of that theory ever again. So they stopped that. In the late 1700s, early 1800s, there was a growing movement of scholars trying to say that the Apostle Luke was not very smart, the guy who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, because he refers to, in Acts chapter 17, this specific government official called Polytarch. And there is no Roman or Greek record ever of a government official title called Polytarch. They just don't exist. And so everyone's saying, well, Luke just made up a term that sounds kind of nice, but he really doesn't know what he's talking about. He's not a good historian. But guess what we found in, what year is it, 1835, which suddenly put that end. So Acts chapter 17, it's Polytarch's in the city of Thessalonica. In the city of Thessalonica, did an archaeological dig, they found this broken archway that was dedicated to the Polytarchs of the town. So it just so happens that Thessalonica is the only place that had Polytarchs that we know of, but they still had them, which means Luke wasn't a moron, right? So anytime you can verify the Bible's data, it comes out true. So it's a reliable book there. And then also the Bible's words themselves are trustworthy. Have you ever heard someone say the Bible's just a copy of 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 a copy? We all know what happens when you copy copies, and so therefore you can't trust it. Or sometimes people say it's like the telephone game. So we didn't have printers back then, so we had to make copies of copies of copies. And so they say it's like the telephone game. So you whisper in someone's ear, the next person whispers in someone's ear, the next person whispers in someone's ear, and at the end you never have the original message, right? Have you ever played the telephone game? But you know the Bible's nothing like that. It's transmission. We have a lot of written documents. The telephone game and the Bible would be like if you wrote down a note and handed it to the next person, and they just copied off you, and then they handed it to the next person, they copied off. That's closer to what the biblical transmission's like. It's not just copies of copies of copies. It's actual copies of, hey, I have this copy and this copy and this copy and this copy and this copy. Let's make sure they all agree and I'll write a new copy. That's actually how it worked. They'd have multiple copies out in front of them when they copied it. So it's a little bit different. It's the best attested ancient book ever. Ever. By far. Exponentially better. The second best ancient attested book is the Iliad. Have you heard of the Iliad before? It's one of those ancient books that if you get really into Greek and Roman mythology, you probably encounter the Iliad. I've never read it, but I've heard it talked about a lot, right? No one ever goes around and says you can't trust that those are really the words of the Iliad. Those probably aren't really the words that the author of the Iliad wrote. You can't study it to really know mythology. No one says that, right? But we only have 1,757 copies of the Iliad from ancient times. 1,757. Using a science called textual criticism, we can say with a 95% certainty we have the exact original text of the Iliad. 1,757 copies of the Iliad, no one questions its authenticity. We have 5,000, let's get the right number, 5,795 ancient copies of the Greek New Testament. And yet lots of people say you have to question its authenticity. So you don't question about 1,700, but you do question about 6,000. Not just that, that's just in Greek. So Christians were Christians, right? And what does a Christian do? What's the Great Commission? Go and tell others. So we have 25,000 ancient copies of the New Testament in other languages. So we have 30,000 copies of the Greek New Testament from ancient times. And we have 1,700 copies of the next best book attested in ancient times. And people are going around saying, you can't really trust that. It may not be the real words of the Bible. We don't... No, we can. Using computers, now we can compare documents really easily, right? That's what's cool about computers. And with a 99.7% certainty, I think is the actual, we know that is for sure the original New Testament. For sure. Iliad, we can get 95 out of 1,700. We can get 99 point something out of the numbers of the Greek New Testament. And that's not, there's point something percent of mistakes. This is our certainty we have the exact original. It's a cool science. I'm not going to go further into that. But I'm just going to say you can trust the Bible, you can trust its prophecies, you can trust its history, you can trust the words themselves, that they are the right words. And that's great that we can trust it, because it is God's inerrant, clear, necessary, and sufficient word for us today. And so let's read it and spend more time learning it. If there is an all-powerful God out there who says, I want you to know who I am, and so I'm going to send you a note to tell you about who I am. By the way, if I blink the wrong way, then you would all cease to exist. That's how powerful I am. God wouldn't do that, but that's just talking about, wouldn't you want to read the note he gave you? Because that's actually what happened. Well, that's actually true. God's words were given to us in scriptures, so let's read it, spend more time learning it. I can only give you 30 to 40-ish minutes of material per week with a few Bible verses, maybe one passage. Beyond that, it's hard to teach it, but you can sit down and read it a lot during the week. Like, I can't teach us all the Bible. That's my job, right? But I'm hopefully getting you inspired to read the Bible yourself. Because how often should you eat? Probably every day, a couple times, right? I mean, you can go for a while without. And the Bible is our food as spiritual people. Man does not live off bread alone. So how often should you read the Bible? Probably more than a few verses on Sunday morning that the preacher reads to you. And you better hope I'm right, right? You hope, because I'm flipping through pretty fast through verses. So you read it, you take it in, you memorize it even. A one-year-old can memorize scripture. Here's how I know you can memorize stuff. I know you can. Never going to give you up, never going to let you down, never going to. You know that. Why do you know that? Or if you don't know that song, what's a good country song, right? I can't say that one. That's the country song that popped in my head. You don't know what it is yet, but maybe you would. I only said one word. I don't know what another good country song is, but you know songs. Why do you know songs? Because repetition and it's fun. Sometimes you know songs because they're not fun, right? Baby Shark. But you know these songs. If some of you people look confused. If you have young children right now, you know about Baby Shark and Mama Shark, Runaway. Or camp, things like that. But anyways, getting back on point, you know these songs because of repetition, because they're fun, or because they're not fun, things like that. Maybe we should make the Bible reading fun, right? Stop being like, oh, I have to read the Bible. I know I need to. I hate it, though. Maybe you've never said that out loud, but you thought it. Bible reading can be fun. Or here's an idea for some repetition for memorizing the Bible and taking in God's word. So I just did it on my phone this morning, so I know what can happen. You can rename alarms on your smartphone. And you know how Deuteronomy 6, verse 7 says that you should read God's word and have that the Lord your God, the Lord is one, read to you when you wake up and when you lay down? What if you make your wake-up alarm renamed to not just say wake up or alarm, but you wrote in scripture as the title? You might get annoyed at scripture, but that's okay, because you'll be reading it every time you wake up. Maybe you set your alarm for when, hey, it's time to go to bed. And instead of just an alarm that says alarm, it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You can rename things like that. You can set alarms throughout the day that just tell you scripture. You can set alarms that, hey, remind you to read scripture, but make the alarm itself scripture, right? Do anything. Use technology for our advantage. Make it fun. Make it repetitive. There's nothing wrong with that. Using tools for God's kingdom, that's not bad at all, right? So use the tools that we've been blessed with in this day and age. If you usually don't open your Bible, I'm not asking you to read the whole thing before next week, because that'd be crazy, right? I'm asking for baby steps. Figure out some time to read it, to take it in, to ingest God's word. Rename an alarm. Send yourself an email with scripture in it, and then reply to yourself so you get it again. I don't know. Figure out some way to start taking in God's word, because it's God's inerrant, clear, necessary, and sufficient word for us. So don't just let it sit there and do nothing. Collect dust on a shelf or take up data on a phone. Please pray with me.
Father, we thank you that your word is clear, that it is powerful, that it's sufficient, that it's necessary, that it is without error. So God, help us to take it in, to understand that we don't live off of bread alone, but also from the words of your mouth, and that we have your words recorded for us today. And so God, may we think of them, may we memorize them, may we make them a part of who we are. God, help us to also understand the clarity and the clear things of Scripture so that we can go out and share those things with others. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.